Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its guidance, its wisdom. We thank you for its correction. We ask that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, that all that we hear, we might trust, that we might know that it is you who has spoken. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our passage today is Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22, which reads, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.' And Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And another disciple said to him, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and allow the dead to bury their own dead.'" Now, depending on the Bible you have, this passage is labeled different things. In mine, it's called "The Cost of Following Jesus." But I've always called these two the white space disciples. The reason I call them the white space disciples is they are disciples in that little white space in between, "Boy, I want to follow you," and finding out how much it actually cost. And then they're gone, like a puff of smoke in a hurricane. They show up and declare their undying, unfailing, unadulterated veneration, obedience, and worship of the living God. And when the smallest hiccup confronts them, they disappear. We have them today. A legion of the fickle, raised up in a faith that only asks for a silent prayer and a hand raised with all eyes closed. When commitment requires nothing, white space disciples thrive. But this is not true, sustainable, or, and hear me right, saving faith. It is the height of cruelty to promise ease and comfort in exchange for faith. We lie to people who then believe themselves to be heaven-bound instead of justly and rightly condemned. My great fear as a pastor is that anyone set under my care will ever get to hell with a confused look on their face. I cannot save you. That's not my job. My job is to tell you about Jesus. Jesus saves you. But if I do my job well, if you get to the gates of hell, you stand there and you go, "Yep, I earned it. This is on me." But Jay said if I went to church, I'd be okay. But Jay said if I raised my hand and prayed a prayer, I'd be fine. Jay, God forbid, should ever say such foolish nonsense. Christ demands all of us. Our hopes, our dreams, our ambitions, our present and our future, none of it is ours. Do not forget, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. We are the redeemed, those bought out of the slavery of sin into the slavery of righteousness. There are no free men. There are those who serve Satan and those who serve Jesus and none other. We must not lie to people. The actual Christian life, the faithful Christian life, the real Christian life is not comfort all the time. It says in Matthew 5, 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The Christian life of empty, easy comfort is not a blessing, it's a curse. We were talking yesterday in men's group about what it means to be a man. And you know, as you write sermons, they kind of percolate in the back of your head all week long. Can't ever get away from them. And we started talking about fatherhood and the challenges that you can never be the kind of man that God wants you to be without being that sacrificial husband, without being that sacrificial father or mother. Because we are designed, we grow, we get married as stupid kids who know nothing. Can I get an amen? The wives here got a little enthusiastic about that one. You have no clue what you're doing. You have no idea. You're self-absorbed. You're so wrapped up in your own nonsense, you forget the rest of the world exists. Hence, that first year of marriage, which is more accurately described as nuclear war. That's you learning that other people are more important than you. And you think you have a grasp on it, and then you have a kid. Whole world that you thought you knew is just gone. And you're like, oh, I can't do this. I'm so tired. I'm so hungry. We're poor. We don't know how to get through this. And you just despair for hope. And then one day you look back at the person you were and the person you are, and you go, holy cow, I'm a human being now. I'm not some self-absorbed, obnoxious little punk. I'm actually a person. I'm a parent and a spouse, and I'm devoted to others. And come to find out, it was that struggle that made you what you were meant to be. It's one of the blessings of marriage and parenthood. It is one of the reasons why in a culture that has given up on marriage and being parents, we have a whole bunch of grown people acting like five-year-olds. In the same way, the Christian life is the same. While a true, authentic, real Christian life is hard and challenging and filled with persecution, it's also the life filled with God's blessings. For there are no blessings without the challenges, my brothers and sisters. In an attempt to make life easier, we deprive people of the good. It is in our hardship that God develops our faith. I thought I had faith when I came here. I had mustard seed faith. I have always counted on God for my salvation, but I never really truly understood what it meant to count on God day to day until I got voted in to be a pastor of a church with 20 people in it. At the end of a pandemic where people decided it was time to give up foolish things like faith, with bills so astronomically large that I despaired of hope. And then all of a sudden, through those challenges, God says, sit down and shut up, boy, and watch me show off a little bit. And he leads me through this. But see, the faith cannot grow if the tempering is not there, if the refining fire is not present. It's the same old faith full of dross and foolishness. It builds character. How does a man know how he will stand until he has been tested? For those of you who are in the military, you've seen this firsthand. And your drill sergeants, you get off the bus and they start screaming, and they don't stop for 9 weeks. Constantly, endlessly applying stress over, over, over again. No matter what you do, it's wrong. No matter how you do it, you can't make them happy. And you're just ground to pieces until one day you realize, oh, I can withstand infinitely more than I ever could. Well, we serve the Lord of heaven's armies. And he will test our character. He will give us challenges that we might know in the little things we can stand strong. And then when things become serious, we have developed the intestinal fortitude, the spine, and the trust, and the faith to march on. And it is a life of joy. See, suffering is not a bug of the Christian life. It's a feature. Say, well, it's not fair. Oh, my brothers and sisters, what a blessing suffering is. Because in the suffering of others, you get to see God working. In the suffering of others, you get to see your own suffering put to good use. In the suffering of others, you see the power of God move in a fallen and broken world. How many of you say, I wish to see God heal, but then hid from the sick? How many wish to see, I wish to see God restore families, but isolate in utopia, who hide away, afraid to ever see the kind of things that God has promised to make better? We can be the very instrument that God uses to bring healing, to bring help, to bring joy, to bring hope, to bring mercy, to bring grace, and yet we're terrified because it means we have to step out into really scary environments. But what a blessing. To quote C.S. Lewis, why do Christians suffer? Because nobody can do it better. But these men are white space disciples. The first one, it says in verse 18, now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to depart to the other side of the sea. Then a scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Our first white space disciple is a scribe. As a scribe, he would have broken with the majority of his fellows just to walk up to Jesus. Maybe he knew how much such a decision would cost him to walk up to Jesus and say, I'll follow you. For Jesus had no fans in the Sanhedrin. The scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees already hate him. See, the scribes were authorities on Jewish law, but they were closely tied to the Pharisees. They were highly educated in an academic class, and they were fiercely loyal to the religious system. So what this man does when he walks up to Jesus is a big ask. I mean, don't ever minimize what he does here. He walks up to Jesus and says, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Rabbi, I will be your student. He's cut himself off from everything he knew. It was a surprising show of submission from a people who had raised themselves up in self-righteousness and ego. And no doubt the people around him, the ones standing around Jesus, were impressed. Wow! That's a scribe! And he wants to follow Jesus. Isn't that amazing? We do that all the time, don't we? Do you hear Chris Pratt goes to church? Tim Tebow prays in the end zone. I mean, we don't ask the quality of their faith. It's just, oh, they're famous, and they said, Jesus, yay, we win. Unlike many Christian churches today, Jesus knew that a strong profession does not necessarily reflect a strong commitment. What? I'll say that one more time. Jesus understood that a strong confession does not always make for strong commitment. And you've seen it. I know you've seen it. You've seen those people who show up. Oh, I want to be saved. Oh, I want to be saved. Praise Jesus. Amen. Hallelujah. And they're on fire for the Lord. And then they just vanish. Because the profession is enthusiastic, but the application is infinitely more than they're willing to put forth. Now, we can't know men's hearts, but we can still take this wisdom. Someone says, I'm a Christian and I believe in Jesus. Awesome. What's that mean? What does it mean to be a Christian? Which Christ do you follow? What Bible do you read? Because there are a whole bunch of people out there who will tell you that all roads lead to God. Oh, we're people of the book, the Muslims call us. And we serve a country of Judeo-Christian values. What a foolish idea. Judeo-Christian, that is an oxymoron. We're Christian people, not a Jewish Christian people. How often do we see people stand up and profess heresy in the name of Jesus? And yet, somewhere along the lines, we lost discernment. Paul commands us to test those within the church. I didn't tell you to judge the world. I told you to judge the brothers. So what is Jesus' response to this man saying, I will follow you wherever you go? He said, well, come on up front and let's pray a prayer. And then let's get you hooked into a parachurch organization. And then we'll see Sunday. Yeah, that's good enough. It's odd that Jesus would challenge faith in him. But Jesus knew this man's heart. He looks at him, and Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Notice, he doesn't question his sincerity. He doesn't say, oh, you aren't a real believer. He doesn't question the sincerity of the profession. He simply points out the demands of obedience. Now, when you first look at it, you begin to wonder why. This doesn't really seem to flow, right? I'll follow you anywhere. Well, foxes have holes, but I don't have any place to lay down. But what he was saying was that in spite of his divine authority, his miracle-working power, self-indulgence was not part of God's plan. That he would not use his power for himself. Notice how he refers to himself. He doesn't call himself God, which he could have. He does not call himself Messiah, which would have fit. He does not call himself Lord. He calls himself Son of Man. There's a topic of theology that we don't discuss anymore in the modern church, much to the loss of our people, and that is the humiliation of Christ. We talk about the exaltation of Christ, we talk about the ascension of Christ, we talk about the lordship of Christ, and each and every one of those are infinitely valuable and should be talked about. But one of the things we don't ever want to talk about is the humiliation of Christ. That God Almighty, in perfect communion with the triune God, came down to earth, born into poverty, suffered under men, was falsely, brutally killed but suffered under men cannot be forgotten. Jesus, God Almighty, sustainer of the universe, Lord of all creation, has no place to lay his head. And yet, we look at him and say, thank you, Lord, and why aren't I comfortable? We're told throughout the New Testament that he spent time in the home of Peter and of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that he stayed with Zacchaeus. Now I've got the song running through my head. Great. But never once are we told Jesus stayed in his own home. What home should we build for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? What castle, what cathedral, what church is mighty and grand enough for God Almighty? And yet, he couch surfs, fully capable at any time, calling down 12 legion of angels, not only to save his life, but to make it comfortable. Now, we know why he said this. He wanted this scribe to take stock, to test his own faith, to test the genuineness of the commitment. Impressive words of affirmation are easy to make, especially when modern evangelicalism is afraid to talk about the commitments. We are told to be holy as he is holy. And then I get called a legalist. You're going to have to talk to my boss because those words are exactly in the Greek. Be holy as I am holy. We are called to righteousness, to personal holiness, to obedience, to sacrifice, to give. But we don't want to talk about those things because they make people uncomfortable. They're going to consider all the things they don't do and they're going to feel bad. Good. Why good? Why would I want you to feel bad? Because the things you don't do are impinging on your walk with Jesus Christ. And if you do them, you will have a deeper walk, more joy, more peace, and a life designed the way it was meant to. How heartless and cruel can I be to possess joy and then hide it away? You should be giving. Financially, you should be supporting the church. If you are not, it is sin. You should be supporting the church with your talent. If you are not, it is sin. You should be spending time with our body. We are called to these things, not because God wants to make onerous demands, but because, as in all commands, it is prefaced with, because I love you. Now, even now, I'm standing up here going, oh, I don't like saying that. Oh, I'm going to make somebody mad. You should be given to the church, and God demands it. Oh, I don't like it. But I will tell you, spending our time, talents, and treasure on the things of God are infinitely more blessed than spending them on the foolishness of men. And when we are obedient to God, even in those things that we're like, I don't want to, you're going to find a joy you never knew you possessed. It's hard. Good. It's supposed to be. That's a bug. Or that's a feature, not a bug. It's designed to be hard. It's designed to force you to trust and to depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something about your faith. Rhetorical question. Do you need Jesus for your current faith? Can you get by just fine without God in the way you're living your life? Can you just saunter on through the world in comfort and ease, asking nothing, expecting nothing? Or is every day a requirement of dependence? Do we look to Him and say, give us this day our daily bread, because without it, I don't know if I'm getting through. Give me this day the strength and the energy to be about your work, because without it, I don't know if I can get there. Now, here's the crazy thing. It's not hard to do. It's not about doing something. It's about not doing something. A life of obedience in the Christian life is one of trust and letting go, of letting God direct our path instead of trying to force God to do the things we want of Him. And when we get to that point that we are hopelessly and totally devoted to Him, do you know what He is? He's faithful. He is faithful when we are faithless. All the days of your life, you have sinned, amen? And yet God loves you. That He has provided for you. That He has saved you. That He has guided you. That He has given you children and blessing above and beyond anything that any reasonable human being could ever expect or hope for. And yet we look to Him and we say, but I can't trust you with this, because I'm tired, because it's too much work, because it costs too much, because I'm a white space disciple. Now, I neither condemn nor condone. I do not know your hearts. My job is to simply point out what I find in Scripture, preach it to myself, and then preach it back to you. Once again, this week has been oddly uncomfortable for me. Because in some ways, I find myself in the parable of the sowers, where Jesus speaks of such people as the white space disciples, that they are rocky places that do not have much soil. And the seed immediately springs up and gives the appearance of strong and healthy plant, but it has no root as soon as it is scorched by the sun and withers. This is the man, Jesus says, who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet has no firm root in himself, but it is only temporary. And when the affliction or persecution arises because of the word, he immediately falls away. Now, Jesus is talking about salvation here, but can we not apply that to those who are already saved? To that ask, that demand, that call that Jesus makes on our time, our talent, our tithes, on that pet sin. Y'all know the one I'm talking about, right? That one that's just yours. Oh, it's not doing any harm. I keep it close. I keep it under control. I solemnly swear, and it's just mine, and I love it, and I nurture it, and no, it's never going to get out of control. My brothers and sisters, sin is like pit bulls. They're just fine until they're not. And when the teeth of it is clamped around your throat, you'll begin to realize you raised a monster and put your time, your talent, and your tithes into the thing that will destroy you. Jesus knew that human nature is fickle, unstable, self-centered, and that many are attracted to Him because of what He can do for them. That is not Christian faith. Christian faith is that He might save us so that we might serve Him, not the other way around. We are called to a life of service and obedience. We are the redeemed, the bought ones. It is not our life to live. And as I contemplate this passage and why the American church has such struggle with it, it is that fundamental fact that we will not let go of. We think our life is our own. And it's not. And I'm just as guilty as the rest of us. I look at my life and I say, my kids. And I raise them as my kids. Those aren't my kids. Those are God's kids that He gave me to care for. I look at my job and I say, my job. It's not my job. It's God's job. That is a vocation He has given me to spread His word. I'm not talking about this one. I'm talking about the second one. I look at my belongings and I say, my stuff. It's not my stuff. That's His stuff. Where do you think I got the money from it? Well, my job. Well, we already established it's not your job. Well, it's my time. Foolish man, how many of you can add a single moment to your life? Well, it's my effort. Well, we already established you're a bought one. What slave has ever worked for his own? Our purpose is our master. Now, some of you may be thinking, seems awful extreme. Hold on, Jay. You're turning into one of them Bible thumpers. Yep, I am. One of the things we talk about in the prison all the time is the bare minimum needed to succeed. I want you to look at the people you wish to be like. And realize that what they do is the bare, dead minimum to succeed to be like them. You look at Paul's life and you say, that's the kind of Christian I want to be. Then live like Paul. Because the bare minimum to be like Paul is to be like Paul. I want to be like Bonhoeffer. I want to be like Spurgeon. I want to be like Watson. I want to be like Knox. I want to be like Luther. The bare minimum of the things they did is the bare minimum to be the things, to be as they are. The scribe had words. Jesus demanded infinitely more. We would think, surely that's enough. We get the point. But God knows our hearts. He continues on in verse 21, and another of the disciples said to him, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Now, this man is a hanger-on. He is a student of Jesus. Hey, Stephen, can we turn down the air conditioner? The blue lady's about to get me fired. He is someone who has stood around listening to Jesus, and we don't know for how long, but we know he's done it long enough to be considered a student of the Lord. That should scare us a little bit. This is a student of the Lord. This is a man who has sat under the teaching of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And he runs up and he said, Lord, permit me to go and bury my father. Like the scribe, he assumed that his relationship to Jesus was all it should be. And he made what seems to be a reasonable request. But what he's actually asking, let my father die, that I might receive my inheritance. The way this is worded in the Greek, his father is not dead. What his father is the holder of the purse strings. So, Jesus, let me collect my money. Let me get my life of comfort and ease, and then I'll follow you. Dear Lord, if you let me win that lottery, if you let me have all that money, if you drop 20 pounds of gold into my backyard, then I'll be a faithful Christian. Because then I can set aside all the distractions of the world and focus on you. Now, I am so glad for this next passage. Because I have never been of the subtle persuasion. I know, cover your shock face. Jay's not subtle? No, I never have been. I'm too lazy to be clever and too belligerent to change at this point. So I just tell people the way I see it. And I have been rebuked thoroughly and firmly over and over and over again by a host of well-meaning pastors telling me to be nicer and manage my tone and be more winsome. No. I refuse. Because my job is not to be a good, faithful believer in the 11th commandment. Thou shalt be nice. My job is to be a professor of the Word. And Jesus says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, you know, I did a deep dive study on that. You know what it says in the Greek? Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Come out of the world of corpses. Stop waffling. Let the dead deal with the dead, and you follow me. Stop worrying about your inheritance. Stop worrying about your comfort. Stop worrying about your ease and your money, and follow me. Thank you. Notice what he does not put here is a bunch of justifiers. Now, I say this from the bottom of my heart, and you hear my heart, and you know I love you, and I don't want to upset you, but I really should tell you this thing, and it's important. But, all right, and you know we've been friends a long time, right? But your dad, you shouldn't, if you're okay with it, please don't wait for your money, but follow me. Sounds oddly like modern evangelicalism, doesn't it? We're so afraid to tell the truth. Let the dead bury their dead, and you follow me. How often do we cling to the stuff of corpses instead of following him? How often do we live in a morgue and fool ourselves into thinking it's a palace? How often do we sit around the stench of decay, convince ourselves through sheer bullheadedness we're surrounded by roses? God calls him out and into better. That's the thing about this. Is we look at it and we say, oh, I don't want to do it. But it's better than what you have. Every sacrifice is not a sacrifice. It's a blessing. I seriously, think about you, sinful, waffling, disobedient, argumentative, belligerent. I know I'm describing myself. I'm not brave enough to pick on anyone else. And then think of God, infinite, perfect, loving, kind, full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Faithful when I am faithless, unending, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, and who am I going to trust? Mere him. Well, yeah, I'll trust Jesus. But Dad's got the money. Do you know what it's going to cost me to follow you? Oh, we're going to get a little later on, and you're going to hear, yeah, it's going to cost you everything because we must pick up our cross and follow him, or we are no disciples at all. What scares me most in this land of affluence, in this land of comfort, is how many people wouldn't even recognize a cross to pick up, let alone carry with them. How badly have our views been skewed? We have people who have traveled around the world. You know the average person in the world has one set of clothes? One. One pair of pants, one shirt, and if they're lucky, undergarments. And if they're exceptionally blessed, shoes and maybe socks. One pair. An idea. Go home and count your shirts. You know, the average person does not own a car. Most people walk. How many do each and every one of us possess in comfort and ease? And we complain when we have to drive 70 miles an hour down the freeway to get where we're going. You know, the average person in the world goes to bed hungry. For the first time in the history of the world, we are a country that is beset not by hunger, but obesity. You know, the average person in the world would look at our lifestyle and boggle. We live, the very poorest among us live better than kings 200 years ago. And yet we call ourselves mistreated and oppressed. Perhaps we should look at all our affluence not as a blessing, but a distraction. Because you know where the church is thriving and growing? China, Nigeria, Uganda. Places where you hide for 18 hours so that you can trickle in to go to church. Places where the Fulani herdsmen are slaughtering Christians hundreds a day. Places where if you profess faith in Christ, your own family will beat you to death with rocks. Because those people let the dead bury the dead. And they followed after Christ. Now, I'm not calling for monasticism. We aren't to go off into the desert in a cave and contemplate our own belly buttons. We saw what that did in the Middle Ages with the Catholic Church. Oh, the sin is with other people, and if I can get away from other people, then I'll be sinless. No. I am calling for is you to use those gifts that you have been given to be a gift to others. I am not a fan of Tony Evans. Man is heretic through and through on a great number of topics. But occasionally, even a blind hog finds or a blind squirrel finds an acorn. Blind hog finds lots of truffles. He said, "You are blessed to be a blessing. You are gifted to be a gifter. You are healed to be a healer." Could we not? There are a multitude of opportunities. Look at these seats. Take responsibility for an empty one. I don't care if they come in here and they give. God has provided for us, amen? But there's a whole bunch of people out there that are contemplating suicide, that are trapped in addiction, that are dying, lost, and hurting, and we aren't telling them about Jesus. What if we took care of someone? What if we looked at that chair and said, that chair is empty and that's my responsibility. And I'm going to go tell people about him and about a community and a family. about what they desperately need. They're so lost, they don't even know they've lost their way. So broken, they don't know they're hurting. They're so desperate, they're willing to try anything. Let the dead bury the dead. And let us be about our Master's business. Amen? Let us pray. Father, help us count the cost. Let us devote all that we have to you. Let our time, our talent, our tithes, let all that we are and will be wholly and fully developed, devoted for you. That every breath is dependent on you, and every exhale a proclamation of your glory and grace and mercy. Let us set aside cowardice, faithlessness, and disobedience and follow you. For you are infinitely more and better. The life you have called us to is more and better. The struggle is more and better. We ask all this in Jesus' name. And the whole body said, Amen.